Today is the 100th anniversary of the armistice that ended World War I. On November 11th, 1918, the Allies and Germany signed an agreement to stop the fighting. Armistice is born out of compassion. It's different than a forced surrender. It's an agreement that the fighting has been enough. An agreement to lay down arms and to proceed in peace, to preserve life. It's not a declaration that, oh, you've been beaten. It's a declaration that we will live in peace. But there were a couple of problems with the way that this ended up shaking out back in 1918. Many of us know that the way the First World War ended contributed to the Second World War. And I had always thought that it was the Treaty of Versailles, signed in 1919, and its harsh terms, forcing Germany to pay huge reparations and give up territory, that put Germany in a devastated position that enabled Hitler to rise to power, manipulate the people, and led to World War II. What I didn't realize was that the nature of the armistice itself may have been the greatest contributing factor to the climate that bore another war. American author and historian Adam Hochschild had an article recently where he discussed this idea. He says, despite its flaws, the Treaty of Versailles was far less harsh than many imposed on other nations that had been defeated by war. The problem was something else. When the war came to an end, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, few Germans considered themselves defeated. The resentment that led to a new cataclysm 2 decades later was really forged by the armistice, he says. To begin with, the armistice was not a true armistice. In effect, it demanded and received a surrender. Yet German civilians had no idea that their military was starting to crumble. Their ignorance was a fateful result of propaganda, because this was the first war where both sides made huge investments in propaganda with posters, films, pamphlets, postcards, plays, children's books, and more. And the German military controlled press censorship, keeping word of many things like mass desertions out of the papers. So as the tide turned against Germany, the country's propaganda fully parted ways with reality. It remained relentlessly triumphant to the last. The apparent German retreat, a mere temporary setback. Even a few weeks before the armistice, the country's newspapers were still running stories about their imminent final victory. Hochschild says, and so I didn't know, that Germans were outraged to learn of the peace terms and to see British, French, and American occupation troops march into the Rhineland. If the army was unconquered, who was responsible for all these humiliations? The stories we tell ourselves matter. Telling the story that they were still victorious and just done wrongly changed their narrative for the next 2 decades. The way we walk humbly matters. And our Hebrew Bible passage today also brings up issues of war and peace, humbleness and pride, and what those mean. So we should catch up to where we are so far in our story. The whole fall, we've been going through the narrative lectionary. We started in Genesis with creation, and Genesis told us the story of creation through the building of the great family of God, the Israelites. We had Abraham and Sarah, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons, and we heard about the ridiculous twists and turns of the story of Joseph that led the whole family of God into Egypt, where over generations they then became slaves to the Egyptian pharaoh. So Moses is sent by God to lead them out of slavery and into freedom. Commandments are given, the promised land was taken, and eventually the people of Israel ask for a king. They get King Saul, then King David, and then by the end of King Solomon's reign, the Israelites are again enslaved, this time by their own king. They rebel, the kingdom is divided, and a handful of kings later in the northern kingdom, we have Elijah and Elisha, who we heard about last week, and how he showed mercy even to an enemy general. Our reading for today comes 100 years after Elisha, and now we're in the southern kingdom of Judah. You'll remember that Judah was the smaller of the divided kingdom, being made up of only 2 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it included the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the extravagant palace that was built by Solomon, all of which are still intact in our story today when Micah is speaking. But Micah wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from the capital. Micah, the prophet, was from a tiny rural town, and he spoke truth to power during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and finally, King Hezekiah. And it was during King Hezekiah's reign that Jerusalem rebelled against Assyria. Now, Assyria at this point had already conquered the northern kingdom Israel. So Israel is wiped out. And King Hezekiah decides to fortify the major towns in Judah, the hilltop cities, build up their defenses. He builds a huge fortification around Jerusalem, and then he rebels against Assyria. So he knows that Assyria is going to come down on them hard. It's this huge superpower that's already taken over 10 out of the 12 tribes. And he's antagonized the superpower, and he holds himself up in Jerusalem, leaving the majority of Judah's population out in the cold. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, records in his annals, this is what he says, the king of Assyria says about this time. "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who has not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took a plunder of 200,000 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals," and he lists all of the animals. And he says, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." So the Assyrians do come through. They just raise the countryside. It's destroyed. But Jerusalem remains intact. So Judah, the kingdom, is decimated, but Jerusalem, the city, doesn't fall. Right now, anyway, it will later, but not in Micah's lifetime. And Jerusalem takes this as a sign of God's faithfulness, that the city is spared. They say, "Oh, look at the favor we have from God that Jerusalem did not fall." But Micah isn't speaking for Jerusalem. He's speaking for the villages, for the countryside, for all the people that was totally destroyed. He's speaking to all the little people, including the little town of Bethlehem. So Micah is talking to Jerusalem, but he's pretending to address Bethlehem. Or he's talking to Bethlehem loud enough so that Jerusalem can overhear it, you know? When he says in chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, you are one of the little towns of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel." It's going to come from you, not from Jerusalem. Micah is referencing here King David, if you'll remember, who was the youngest of 8 sons, a shepherd, a boy from Bethlehem, an unlikely choice for king. And I see it as Micah saying, "You think you're so great, Jerusalem. You think you're so great, King Hezekiah, but you're not. You're not. David came from one of these little towns that you have counted as nothing, that you have just let be destroyed. And our next great ruler will come from there too. And they'll actually take care of their people. And this is what we've seen in the biblical narrative so far, and what we will see moving forward, that God chooses what is low, that God chooses what is despised, that God chooses what is left out to accomplish God's purposes. And that is why Micah is so riled up in chapter 6. He's indicting the king and the wealthy, those who were in Jerusalem, all safe and sound, and think that it's their own piety, or they think that it's God's favor that has saved them from the Assyrians. And he's asking, what could the people of the Judean countryside have possibly done to avoid this destruction? Could we have been like the rich kings? He gets increasingly hyperbolic in his rant when he says, with what shall I come before the Lord? With burnt offerings? Sure, they could do that, but with calves a year old? Okay, that's extravagant, but sure. Well, how about 1,000 rams? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that have saved us? I mean, they couldn't give that much even if they wanted. And then he says, shall I give my firstborn? And here he's specifically calling out King Ahaz, the one right before Hezekiah, who had sacrificed a child in worship. And is that what God wants? No. Micah says, what does the Lord require but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It's not stuff. It's certainly not a child sacrifice. It's living a life with God. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. You don't have to put in more hours. You don't have to put in more dollars. You don't have to give more stuff to get God's grace. Your worth is not determined by your productivity. In the past couple of weeks, we've been centering on this verse for our whole stewardship theme for this year. We've seen how being wise does not necessarily make you a just ruler. We saw that in the case of Solomon, because justice requires caring for people. And we saw how Elisha showed mercy and brought real healing because he saw the humanity in everyone, even his enemies. And now we see Micah urging the kings and the defeated and the powerless all the same to walk humbly. Now, I, like many of you, have veterans in my life. My little brother died, a veteran, before he was 30 years old. And my brother-in-law is already a veteran of 2 wars. He's been deployed 4 times and will be deployed again this spring for the 5th time, and he's not even 40. So speaking as somebody who cares deeply about these lives in particular, and the lives of all God's children in general, I say, we do not celebrate Veterans Day for the mighty warriors of our nation. We do not celebrate our military might or our dominance in war. We celebrate our veterans because we celebrate the ongoing work of justice and toiling for the sake of freedom. And we celebrate the desire for peace, that those who volunteer to go to war go not to destroy, but in the enduring hope and faith that peace is possible and that there is something we can do to bring it about. Micah gave the people of Judah a vision of peace. He dreams of a future ruler who will stand with and feed his flock. That's what he says. A shepherd who will stand with and feed his flock so that they live secure. He won't protect himself behind the high wall while he lets his sheep be slaughtered and then call it victory. Micah dreams of someone who he says will be the one of peace. And indeed, as we continue along in the narrative, we will see another ruler come from Bethlehem. And he will be for peace. He will not rule with might or money. He'll rule with love. And he will lay down his life for his friends. I'm talking about Jesus. Okay. And now, how do we turn this into a stewardship sermon? No, I think it really does fit. Okay. Micah is saying all of the stuff that the rich and powerful in Jerusalem are giving does not make them any more beloved by God. And when Jesus references this same theme of justice and mercy, he's talking to the Pharisees actually about tithing. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced, but without neglecting the others." My hope for us is that we would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. That our focus would not be on how much we give, but on committing ourselves to being our best selves. And like Jesus says, let's not neglect the other things, the generosity and the giving. But giving to the church and coming to church shouldn't be stressful. Church should not be stressful. Challenging, yes. Rigorous, sure. Maybe even convicting from time to time. But it should be primarily life-giving, not life-draining. Like the Judeans from the countryside being devastated, losing everything, that's not what God demands. And I want you to keep that in mind this week as we have this task of stewardship before us. This time next week, we're hoping to have a clear answer from the entire congregation. What are you going to give financially in 2019? It will be Dedication Sunday next week. And hopefully you received a letter in the mail this week from the church. And if you opened it, which I hope you did, you saw a letter and a pledge card like this. Does that look familiar? Good. And we're hoping that you will take some time, sit down, have an intentional conversation, schedule some time for it in your planner to sit down with those with whom you make financial decisions, so your family or whoever that's affected by, and fill this card out together. We want you to talk about it, to pray about it. What are you going to give to the church financially in 2019? And again, we give in many ways, but we make most of those commitments in the summer before the program year. So this is just talking about what you'll give financially. And when you sit down to have that conversation, I want you to sit down knowing that you are already worthy, not because of what you've sacrificed, but just because you are beloved by God. I want you to have that conversation knowing that there is no dollar amount or hours you have to be in this building to get the love of God or to have the love of me or of Ben or of anyone in this church. You are enough, just as you are. And I'm asking you to take that time and decide what you can give joyfully. What you can give of your financial resources, and do it with joy. And next year, we will all together strive to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with what we've been given. In the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen.